Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Old Testament book of Amos, chapter 9. The book of Amos in chapter 9. As you are turning there, also be looking for Psalm 119. We will read our portion of Psalm 119 before we turn to the book of Amos, chapter 9. We're going to look at Amos 9, 1 through 10. But before we do that, we're going to read Psalm 119, and this morning we are going to read verse 33 to verse 40. So we'll read Psalm 119, verse 33 to 40, and then turn immediately over and read Amos 9, 1 to 10. I would ask you to stand if you are able to physically, as we show honor and respect to the Word of God written. Psalm 119, verse 33 to 40, and then Amos 9, 1 to 10. Listen and hear the word of God. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Then over at Amos 9, beginning at verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Let's pray together now. Father, again we come to this time of our worship where we consider your word. Help us to see and to hear and to grasp with great seriousness what you have revealed of yourself and your purposes and your ways. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for that person. Father, that you would have your will and your way, and that you would glorify yourself as our deepest prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we began to consider this passage, and just by way of reminder, we are coming to the end of this prophecy. We're in the last chapter. Amos is prophesying to the 10 tribes in the north, the kingdom of Israel. They are going to go into captivity in the next 50 to 75 years, roughly. The nation of Assyria will conquer them, because although God redeemed them from Egypt, as He said here, as He brought them in the land that He promised them, as He gave them His law, they have not obeyed, they have not listened, they've not repented, they've basically snubbed God, they've turned their noses up at God. He has sent prophet after prophet to call them to repent and to return to Him, but they would not do it. So God has raised up prophets, and part of the message is, if you do not repent, I will bring judgment upon you. Because God is holy, He is righteous, He is just, He will never deny Himself. And so He, in His graciousness, in His long-suffering, in His love, in His mercy, He has called them to repent. They have said no, and so now He's saying judgment is coming. This prophet Amos is one that has brought God's word to bear faithfully. He was not a prophet by trade originally. He was a farmer. He was a shepherd. He has said that in this book. And he has also spoken of visions that God has shown him. Therefore, he has been referred to in this book, just as other prophets have been referred to, as a seer. S-E-E-R, one who sees what God shows. We noticed in chapter 7 that he mentioned a swarm of locusts and a plumb line. And then in chapter 8, this same prophet Amos mentioned a basket of summer fruit. This very chapter began with God showing him a vision of himself. In verse 1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. We said last week this is a veiled manifestation of God, because man in his sinfulness cannot see God's glory and live. God has made that abundantly clear through the Bible. And so this is a veiled manifestation. Some might say it is a theophany or a Christophany. A theophany is a veiled vision of God in form. A Christophany is an Old Testament appearance of Christ before the incarnation. Now, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, when Isaiah saw that glorious vision, and then you go to chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, John alludes, or Jesus alludes, to that vision in Isaiah 6 as a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's likely this is what Amos sees. He sees this glorious vision. And as he sees God, God speaks to him. And he hears a very sobering warning. And we've just gone and read it again. And I said last week, and I want us to be reminded this week, beloved, every day that we live, now I didn't hit on this last week, but let me hit on it now. Okay? Every day we live, that we wake up and we breathe in oxygen and we walk outside and we see creation, or our minds comprehend creation, we are coming face to face with God. Because the Bible says that the creation testifies of God's presence. It testifies of His glorious attributes. You could read Psalm 19, you could read Romans 1, and you can see that clearly. But not only do we see God in general in revelation, we in creation, that's called general revelation. Every time you and I open God's Word, or we hear God's Word, when we come together in corporate worship and we consider the Word of God written, we are understanding God's special revelation. We come face to face in a very real sense with God. We are hearing Him speak to us when we consider Scripture. And so we must never take this for granted. We are given life, we're given grace, we're given long-suffering goodness of God to consider again His Word, His revelation, His will. And the moment you and I take it for granted, the moment you and I just kind of write it off as we've heard all of this before, we are no better than these Israelites. We're saying, I don't care what you say, God. We've got all the time in the world. And so we need to be aware that we do this at our own peril. Four things we're looking at in this text. We looked at two last week. And by way of reminder, I'm going to share them very quickly. We look first at a sobering warning from God. A sobering warning. That is, a warning that should bring sobriety with it. It should snap us into listening to what we're hearing. We understand that as Amos has worked his way through this book, God has said judgment is coming. We see it again just in verse 2 of this chapter. Strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. Those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. In other words, he's saying, don't you understand? Judgment is coming to your house. Judgment is coming to you. This should startle us. Now, I have never received the pleasure of getting a letter from the IRS saying, we are coming to audit you. And I pray to God I never do. I've always been truthful on my taxes. I would not worry about it from that standpoint, but I'm going to tell you, I don't want to hear, IRS, we're coming for an audit. I'm not a worrier, but I can tell you, that would just bother me. I wouldn't take that lightly. Beloved, that is a human institution that is fallible and doesn't judge with perfect justice. Now, that would bother me just a little bit. But this is the God of the universe that is holy and righteous and just and will never overlook a sin. He can't. Because the moment he does, he denies himself. And if the IRS coming to judge you, or an unrighteous boss judging you, bothers you, what about the God of the universe? So this warning should bring sobriety to us. It should make us sit up and take notice. And secondly, we looked at last week, the searching presence of God. Now, God is everywhere. We call God omnipresent. We talk about God having omniscience, all knowledge. We notice that as we looked at verse 2 to verse 4, and we won't take the time to rehearse it all, but it talks about there's no place that we can hide from God. People are going to try to hide from God. They're going to try to run from God. They're going to think God won't find them out. There's nothing you and I can do to hide ourselves from God's gaze and God's judgment. You can hide your sin from me and I can hide mine from you, but we'll never hide it from God. That is, all of our impure thoughts, all of our desires for revenge and our bitter thoughts and our hurt feelings that drive us to want to see people suffer the same things we have, or our impatience with one another, all of the ways that you and I fall short of God's glorious mark of perfection that we can hide from others with our spiritual sounding language and we put on our smiles and everything else, we do not hide them from God. God says, before a word is formed on your tongue, I know what it's going to be. And so that should make us sit up and take notice. And so today we pick up at our third point in this passage, in our first today. If you're keeping up with the four, we're going to look at thirdly in the list, the sovereign prerogative of God. That is, God, because He is sovereign, because He is king, He has a prerogative that you and I cannot argue about. He is in charge. He is Lord. He is God. He is king. Look with me again at verse 4 here. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. God says, when they go into captivity, if they go into captivity, well, He is raising up the Assyrians. He has already talked about a nation that is coming from the east that will come and overrun them. He is going to take them away. Just as Judah will be taken away by the Babylonians, the kingdom of Israel will be taken away by the Assyrians. And God says, when they go into captivity before their enemies, notice, I will command the sword and it will kill them. Not only that, God says, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. God is the one that is sovereign. That's why I read Isaiah earlier. God said in Isaiah, I will purpose and I will do it. All through the Bible we read this. God says, who is going to stay my hand? I save, I raise one up, I bring another kingdom down. And you and I must understand that we're not sovereign in this world. We don't have all power. We can make our plans, but we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what today is going to bring. God is the one that's sovereign. God is the one that rules. God is the one that reigns. God never violates His character. God's holiness is always intact. And God is free to save whom He will, to raise up whom He will, to bring down whom He will. God never does anyone unjustly. God never acts unrighteously. Now, that's hard language for us when we read verse 4, where it says, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. We say, that doesn't sound like the God of the Bible. Really? Have you ever read the Bible? God says He is holy. You understand? In our country, and I love our country, we have come to think that everybody is owed a second chance. And once we use up the second chance, we say, well, you know, they should get another chance and another chance and another chance. And I'm thankful for that in our country. But you understand, in God's judgment, in God's courtroom, God doesn't owe us anything. The only thing you and I merit is judgment. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We come into this world, the Bible says, shapen in iniquity. We go astray from the womb speaking lies. We come with our natures in bondage to sin. God doesn't owe us anything. The fact that He allows us life and breath and spouses and children and good jobs and homes and possessions and anything this side of hell is grace. It's mercy. He doesn't owe us anything. He did not owe the nation of Israel anything. He redeemed them. And I've been reading through a Bible reading plan of that goes through the Bible in a year. And it started in Genesis in one part. You read a part of the Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, and the New Testament. Well, I've been working my way through the book of Exodus. And I'm just hitting the part where they've come through the Red Sea. And they get through that Red Sea. They've already grumbled and complained. And then they do it nearly every day I read. They got out in the wilderness. What happened? They didn't have water. Moses, why did you bring us out here? We would have rather stayed in Egypt. We had water. We had onions. We had leeks. We had everything we wanted back there in captivity. And God gives them water. We're hungry. Moses, why'd you bring us out here? God gives them manna. We're sick of this manna. God, can't God give us something else? Not thankful. Not content. Isn't that like us? God brings us goodness. God gives us life, and it's never enough. We think God owes us this. God owes us that. If God treated us the way we deserve, how many of us really want that? I don't. I'm thankful God is patient with me. Because I fall short numerous times daily. I can't keep track. I can keep track for about 5 minutes in a day. Beloved, God's sovereign. And this nation had to realize God's sovereign, they're not. And they didn't grasp it. You know how I know? Look at verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake us or meet us. Surely we're okay. That stuff's not going to happen to us. We don't trust what you're saying. Amos, you've got it all wrong. It reminds me of Adam and Eve in their argument with the serpent. Remember the devil came and engaged Eve and said, did God really say this to you? I mean, you might have misunderstood. And then Eve engages in the conversation. She starts adding to the word. She starts second guessing. Well, God said we could have every tree, but we can't even touch this tree. Because if we do that, we're going to die. Oh, you're not going to die. God's trying to hold you back. He's trying to keep you down. He's trying to cramp your style and limit your freedom. Don't you know you're free to do what you want to do? Because really, you're going to be like God, and He's scared and insecure. And the moment you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like He is. You're going to be free. Don't listen to that stuff. It's wrong. He's lying to you. And these people were the same way. Amos says, God told me you're going into judgment. No, we're not going into judgment. You're a radical. Don't you see how good we have it right now? We're God's people. He brought us out of Egypt. We don't have anything to worry about. Beloved, God is sovereign. And you and I can make our plans, but God's plans stand. And you and I must understand that. We must humble ourselves under the mighty, sovereign hand of God. Now, what's glorious, and we're going to get to it more next week, is in spite of all of this judgment, I want you to see this. We're just going to read it, and then we're going to move on to our fourth point. But look at verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. God is going to bring massive judgment, but He says, I'm not going to wipe out everybody. I'm going to preserve a remnant for my name. That's a promise of glorious restoration in the days to come. God says, I have the power and I have the right to judge, and I have the power and I have the right to preserve, and I'll do it for my name's sake. Fourthly, we see the singular power of God. The singular power. Now, why do I say singular? Because God is the one that has this power. When we looked at the idea of, and here's a theological term, but don't let it throw you, I'm going to explain it. The aseity of God, that is A-S-E-I-T-Y, the aseity of God, that is, God has being in and of Himself. He is unique. There are certain things about God that are true only of God. And then there are certain things about God that are have a resemblance in us. Let me put it this way. And I won't use all the theological jargon, but when we talk about the love of God, God's love is unique to Himself, but there is a resemblance in us. We have love for one another, but it's not perfect love. Oftentimes we love, and what we get out of it, it's got a tinge of selfishness to it. And if you say, oh no, Brother Ken, I love selflessly. Well, quit lying, because you don't and I don't. There's always the mixture of self in it. But God's love is a perfect love. But when it comes to aseity, we don't have that. We are totally dependent upon God. God is totally dependent upon nobody. He's not partially dependent on anybody else. In Himself, He has life and being in and of Himself. If you and I don't get enough food, what happens? We die. If we don't get enough water, what happens? We die. God doesn't need anyone or anything else outside of Himself. But when we talk about power, there is a power that is all God's. God has omnipotence. He has all power. Now, you and I have some power. I have the power to lift this. I have the power to do certain things, but my power is derived from God. I get my strength from God. Who does God get His strength from? Nobody. Himself. He has power in and of Himself. Here, when we read the singular power of God, we're reading the power that only God has. Now, look with me at verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. This language is descriptive and indicative of the creative power of God. Now, theologians talk about God created, here's a Latin phrase, ex nihilo, that simply means out of nothing. When God spoke, He spoke everything into being. Out of nothing, ex out of nihilo, nothing. In the beginning, there was God, and God created by the word of His power. And so this is speaking of God creating out of nothing. You can go back and read Hebrews 11, and that also speaks of God creating. By faith, we believe that everything that is came into being by God. Now, I know modern science says that there was nothing and bang, there was everything. Everything just exploded into being. Now, I don't have time to deal with this, but let me just try to deal with it quickly, philosophically. Out of nothing comes what? Nothing. You cannot have nothing and it create. It's a logical impossibility. Okay? It's simple to understand. It's simple enough for a child to understand that if you have nothing, nothing begets nothing. And yet modern science says nothing created everything. It's philosophically ludicrous. But not only that, modern science cannot replicate the beginning. The only thing modern science can do is go into a laboratory, okay? And they can take certain things and they can test them. And when you test it, you make statements. So, for instance, if I go into a laboratory and I take matter and I take other matter and I put it through a process, I can come up with a result. And then, if I'm really foolish, I can say, well, this is how everything began. You're taking a small test and you're making a broad statement, which is absolutely ridiculous. But that's what happens when modern science tries to say, this is how everything began. Now, I'm not opposed to science, provided science plays a part that it's supposed to play. But when you come back to philosophy, and you have nothing, if there was ever a time when all that there was nothing, the only thing we could possibly have now would be nothing. I hope you understand that. It's easy to understand once you put it in those terms. Why do modern scientists and others who embrace that view, why do they deny that there is a holy God who created everything in 6 days by the word of His power? I'm going to give you the answer very simple to understand. You ready? Because we don't want to stand before a holy God and have to answer for our actions.
That's why. If you read Romans 1, 18 to 32, it says that God in all of creation displayed His glory. And man looks and has no excuse. But what does man do in his sinfulness? He tries to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, he says, I don't want to hear it. There is no God. There is no God. There is no morality. I can live any way I want to live. Don't you tell me about a God. Everything came into being out of nothing. And when I begin to embrace this theory, as ludicrous as it sounds, you know what I'm saying? I'll never have to answer for what I do. Because there is no God, there is no judgment. All I have is right now. But the moment you say there is a God who created, you bring into the fact that there is a judgment day. And you see, in this, you had these Israelites saying, we're never going to be overtaken. We're never going to be destroyed. God's not going to do that to us. We're all right. Everything's good. Amos has already addressed them. It said, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, it's not. And you know what happened? Judgment came. You could deny it all you want, but judgment came. I talked to somebody the other day. I was telling Sheila about this. There is a popular view that says this. And I hope you don't believe this view. If you do, you need to repent and let it go right now. Okay? But there's a popular view that says, you be careful the words you speak out loud because you create your own reality by the words you speak. Now, there are a lot of false teachers that promote that view. And I heard a lady the other day say, oh, don't you say anything negative like me. That's going to come to pass. I said, no, it is. She said, you believe that? I said, nope. God's sovereign. I'm not. If that could come to pass, judgment would have never come on the Israelites. Because they said, judgment's not coming, judgment's not coming, judgment's not coming. Can't you just imagine God going, judgment's coming, and everybody go, no, it's not. And God says, what do I do now? They stopped me. They spoke out loud and said, judgment's coming. Now, judgment's not coming. Now, what do I do? Do you honestly know there are people that have that belief? That you create your reality by what you speak? That's the most crazy thing I've ever heard in my life. But there are people that get on television in the name of Christ and on the radio and on the internet and write books and advocate that view. Now, I read earlier out of Isaiah 46 and it says, I am God, there is no other. I have my plans and they will come to pass. Beloved, you and I are not sovereign, God is. You and I don't have all power, God does. Now, I'm thankful we have a God that has created. And not only did He create, He sustains. And not only does He sustain, He directs. And not only does He direct, He saves. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The only thing that requires of us is to admit we're sinful. We've fallen short. We know we deserve only hell. We turn from everything and everyone, including ourselves, and we come to God in faith and repentance. We turn from sin. We turn to God. And we come to Christ believing only He can and only He will save. It is not our good outweighing our bad. As we've been looking at on Sunday nights in the book of Galatians, how many sins does it take to damn someone? One. If you're going to be justified by the law, you must keep it with 100% perfection. That means every one of your thoughts, every one of your words, every one of your motives has to be absolutely 100% pure and spotless and holy. And not a one of us qualifies.
So the only other way for us to be reconciled to a holy God, for holy God and sinful man to be brought together, is the cross. I can't do it right, but you see, the cross of Christ. That is what bridges the gap and brings us back to a holy God. There is no other way of salvation. And if you and I turn a deaf ear to the threatenings of God, the warnings of God, like they did here, the Bible says the only other thing we can expect is a fearful judgment of the living God. Do you know Christ? Today you come face to face, I've come face to face again with the Word and the will of God. How do you respond? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth that we've again considered today. I pray that you would bring this truth home to bear by your Spirit in our lives. Maybe there are some here today that have been going through the motions and have been more influenced by the world than your Word. I pray that these warnings, these ideas we've considered, have shaken us to the core in many ways. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that today has been the day that you have awakened them, that you've given life, that you've given eyes to see, that you've effectually called by your Spirit. Father, whatever way that we respond today, we pray that it would be for your name's sake and your glory. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.